Unfortunately, some Christians fall into the habit of treating their Bibles like a phone book. When the Bible was originally written by through God working in and through these authors, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not present. They didn't become present until about the 1400s, 1500s. And they were there to be a help so that when we read the Bible together, we can go to the right verse and chapter. And that is a great help. But what can develop is some people start treating the Bible in a phone book manner where the verses preceding or the verses following or the chapters preceding and the chapters following or the books preceding or the books following have no impact on how they read that verse. It's just like looking up in the phone book, someone's name, someone's phone number, and you have it. Or another example, going to the Kirksville City Ordinances online and trying to figure out, is it okay to burn your trash in town? Well, you don't read the whole book of the city ordinances. You just go to the section about it and you look and like, no, you can't do that. Okay. Or if you go to your car manual and you're trying to figure out, how often do they call for the oil to be changed in my car? You don't read the whole car manual from front cover to end cover. You go to the index, see where it talks about oil changes. You flip to that page number, and then you see if it's 3,000 or 5,000 or maybe more miles, depending upon the type of oil you use. And the reason why we do not treat the Bible like those things is because the Bible is a story of redemption. Your phone book does not have a plot. The city ordinances does not have a beginning and an end and a climax and resolution. Your car manual is not taking us to main themes and takeaways. No, it's just to give you information. And that is the big difference between the Bible and those other types of manuals. The Bible has a unified story from beginning to end. God is at work. God has redemption. And so, when we look at different verses and look at different books of the Bible, we cannot read it without thinking of how does this fit into the plan of redemption? And if we're not asking those questions, we can so easily fall into certain traps and wrong conclusions. So friends, would you be able to, in a couple of minutes, explain to someone what the grand plan of redemption is in the Bible? Would you be able to walk through Genesis all the way through Revelation and talk about the high points? Would you be able to point out the different covenants that God has made? Would you be able to explain how the book of Leviticus fits into that grand plan of redemption? Or other books of the Bible? Or would you be at a loss of words? You see, if we don't have the skeleton put in place, it's hard to put flesh on the bones. So if you don't know the narrative and grand plan of Scripture, walking through it, then it's hard to be able to get into the flesh of what Scripture is saying. So what we're going to do today is we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus, and we're going to try to put together a scaffold, put together a skeleton to help us out. Now last week, as we looked at chapter 2, the first part of it, we learned that Christians should present an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord for in response to Jesus' atonement, and second, without mixing in corrupted religion. Today we're going to continue that same theme and answer the question, how should Christians present an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord? And how should believers bring a sacrifice of gratitude to God? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 2, verses 13 through 16. Leviticus 2, verses 13 through 16. Let me read you our text. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Today I have one point that we're going to look at, and it's an important point, and it's this. Christians should present an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord in response to God's eternal covenant. Believers should bring a sacrifice of gratitude to God because of God's covenant promises. Now let's remember the context here, and then we'll get into the plan of redemption. So the context is the first five or so chapters of Leviticus spells out five sacrifices for the people. God has saved the people from being in bondage to Egypt. He's brought them out. He's taking them to the promised land. They're out Mount Sinai, and they're trying to answer the question, who can ascend the holy hill of God? Who can dwell with the holy God? And it's him who has clean hands and a pure heart. But of course, they do not have clean hands. They do not have a pure heart. So God's laying out a sacrificial system to be there. But this is all types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we dealt with the burnt offerings for atonement. And now here in chapter 2, we are dealing with the grain offerings, which is more of an offering of thanksgiving or a memorial offering, saying, God, please continue to do good to me. Lord, please do not forget me. I'm offering thanks to you. And these grain offerings were usually given along with the burnt offerings of chapter 1 and the peace offerings of chapter 3. These offerings required fine flour, oil, frankincense, which was an expensive spice, and unleavened bread without yeast. And it could be uncooked grain or cooked grain. So last week we went through verses 1 through 3 for the uncooked grain, and then we went through verses 4 through 10 for the cooked grain, and then verses 11 and 12 talking about not having yeast be a part of it. Well, here in verse 13, he moves to a new requirement. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. So besides what we've talked about previously, now you must put salt on all of the grain offerings. And not just the grain offerings, but all offerings. You say, well, why? Why salt? Well, salt symbolized God's covenant with the worshiper. It reminded the worshiper that God has made this everlasting covenant. And we'll get into the covenants and how that all fits in here in a minute. And the Greeks and the Arabs, they also used salt too to symbolize the covenants they made with one another at the conclusion of covenant meals. So there's a symbolism that went along with this to remind them of the covenant nature that has taken place. And here he says in verse 13, that you shall not let the salt of the covenant. This salt of the covenant term is used two times. It's used in Numbers 18:19 when the Lord addressed the Levites about not having land because their inheritance was the Lord. The other tribes will inherit lands, but not them. And he talks about the salt of the covenant. And it was also mentioned by the king of Judah when yelling to the king of Israel right before they go to civil war against each other in 2 Chronicles 13:5. And the king of Judah says, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So the king of Judah is saying, God's made this covenant with David and his offspring to have a kingdom forever. We're going to war. I'm the king of David's offspring, so you need to remember what God said he's going to do. Saying you're going to lose because of this covenant. Well, when we think of this salt of the covenant, the question arises, which covenant? And how does this covenant fit into the redemptive plan of God? So we're going to take most of our time now to build a skeleton from Genesis all the way through so that we can have context and perspective on how the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that is mentioned here in Leviticus, fits into that plan of redemption. That way we do not go into error or heresy. So we're going to look at seven covenants in the Bible. Before we look at those covenants, we need to answer the question, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. In a divine covenant, it's always one-sided. God is making the agreement with man. God initiates the covenant with man or with the party. In human affairs, we can have covenants, and the prime example is that of marriage. And there's a difference between a covenant and a contract. A contract is of lower esteem. A contract can be get out of very easily. But a covenant is of higher. And usually a covenant comes with a promise to do something. So in human matters, the husband and the wife promise to love each other, rich and poor, and sickness and in health. And then it goes on and on with those covenant vows. In the same way, God making covenant with man, He may make promises, and then man makes promises to God. And this promise is always certified by an oath. And usually this oath is like, you know, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, God strike me down. Or they take an animal and split him in two. And in a human covenant, they walk in between that animal. And that would be symbolizing that if we do not keep our words, then you can do to us as has been done to the animal. You split us in two and kill us. So a covenant is a significant part and understanding of how we understand the Bible. To begin, the first covenant we need to look at is that of the covenant of redemption. And this is the triune God's, the Father, Son, and Spirit's plan before the foundation of the world to bring salvation to His people. Theologians call this the Pactum Salutis. And we can see examples of God making this plan, and that the Father would choose His people, and that the Son would come and become incarnate to die for those people, and the Spirit would come to convict, regenerate, and dwell in those people. Some examples come from Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." The Lord is talking to the servant who's going to come, the Messiah. And He's saying, I called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Then you fast forward to John, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's the light to the nations. This was the plan, the triune God's plan, before the foundation of the world. Then you go to Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. And Paul says, even as He chose us in Him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So what was the purpose of God? It was to create the world. There'd be a fall. That He would come and send Jesus to redeem His people, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. That Christ would come and save them to the uttermost. And that the Spirit would come to bring regeneration and conviction and conversion. And He would indwell them. And those people would be with Him and dwell with Him forever. And so this is the plan. This is plan A. It's not plan B, plan C, or plan D. The plan that God in real time is bringing about. The next covenant, number two that we'll look at, happened in the garden, the covenant of works. That's when God established a covenant with Adam in the garden. Now the word covenant is not used in this space, Although you see the dimensions of it there. That if Adam and Eve obeyed God and didn't eat from the forbidden tree, the fruit, they would have lived. But since they disobeyed, they died. It was salvation by obeying God. And it was condemnation by disobeying. And so what happened when they disobeyed? They were kicked out of the garden and death came into being. There are other places that talk about this, though. Hosea 6, verse 4, and comparing Judah and Israel and their disobedience to Adam. It says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." I think it's referring to this covenant in the garden. "There they dealt faithlessly with me." Or another example, in Isaiah 24, verse 5, where it's talking about God's judgment upon all the nations, over all the earth, all peoples. It says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." And I think that's referring back to Adam and Eve. That in Adam and Eve, that covenant was broken. Adam was our federal head, as Romans 5 says, and as 1 Corinthians 15 says, as our federal head, he had the perfect environment and circumstances. He couldn't blame his dad. He couldn't blame his mother because he had none. He couldn't blame being and living with sinners because he had none. It was perfect, and yet he still fell. And in the inverse side, Christ is the head of the new covenant, which we'll talk about. And he succeeded where Adam failed. He lived among sinners. He had parents who were sinners, and yet he obeyed the law perfectly and attained righteousness in his obedience. And so now, since the covenant of works, the question is, how can man who has sinned and fallen come back into fellowship and dwell with God forever and ever? So that's covenant number two. Covenant number three is the Noahic covenant with Noah. Now you remember what happened here, where God looked upon the face of the earth and everyone was sinning, and every thought that they conceived and every attitude of their heart was that of sin. And he only looked on favor with Noah, who was a man of righteousness. He built the ark, and he and his wife and six others, his three sons and their wives, went through and survived the flood. And after the flood, they were now placed on the dry land, and God made a covenant with Noah. And after offering a sacrifice, and that was a pleasing aroma to the Lord said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The Noahic covenant brings stability for the plan of redemption to come to pass. Because God says, "I will not strike down the earth again, even though it will be populated with sinners. I will not flood it again and restart the whole project, even though sin persists." He's going to let there be stability so that the plan of redemption, or what we see called the covenant of grace, progressively works itself out in redemptive history and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant established on the altar of the cross through Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the Noahic covenant. Now the next covenant, number four, is the Abrahamic covenant. This is seen in Genesis 15 and 17. In Genesis 15, God promises Abram offspring as numerous as the stars. And then in Genesis 17, he promises him to have a fruitful offspring that populates nations, that blesses his offspring. And he also tells Abraham to have his offspring be circumcised, the males and the servants and the foreigners in the house, as a sign of this covenant promise. What's interesting is when Peter preached in Acts 3, he mentions the Abrahamic covenant and gives his perfect, exegetical, inspired, inerrant insights. Acts 3, 25 and 26 says, while he's preaching to the Jews, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." There are two promises in the Abrahamic covenant. The first is that in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed, God having raised up his servant. The first promise was that through the line of the Jews, through the line of Abraham, there would be a physical blessing, that through that line the Messiah would be an offspring. That the Messiah would come from the loins of Abraham. And so as a sign of that blessing that would happen to the Jews, they would to circumcise themselves, the males. But there was also a spiritual blessing, that when the Messiah came, he would bring a new covenant that would bless the nations, that would be salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that new covenant would guarantee salvation. So, this physical sign of circumcision would not bring salvation. It would bring the Messiah. Only by faith and repentance in the Messiah and His new covenant would you have salvation. So we should not confuse physical offspring with being a spiritual offspring. They are different. You could be a physical Jew and not be a spiritual Jew. And you could be a spiritual Jew by faith and repentance and not be a physical Jew. Ultimately, being a spiritual Jew is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. So, having established the Abrahamic covenant, now we fast forward to the Mosaic covenant, which is what we're talking about in the book of Leviticus. This is established in Exodus 20. We see the giving of the Ten Commandments. We see after that statutes and regulations. There's the establishment of the tabernacle. And now the sacrifices that we're getting into in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus 2 is talking about the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and this covenant that is seen in the salt on the offering. In this covenant, it promises a people, a nation, and a land. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. If they obey the Lord, then they will dwell in the land. Verses 15 through 68 in Deuteronomy 28 says, if you disobey the Lord, you will be cursed and eventually kicked off the land. It sort of has an aspect of the covenant of works. You do this and live. But it's different because he does provide a temporary, surface level, fleshly reconciliation, not internal, through the sacrificial system. We see this in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So he's saying if you do all these sacrifices and it has an outwardly sanctification, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the sacrifices did something. By doing that, they would not get kicked off the land as soon as they would have. But it could not cleanse the conscience. It could not bring salvation. It could not reconcile them to God. And so the outward sacrifices were just outward and allowed them to dwell in the land for a short time. But if they confused that with salvation or redemption and everlasting life, then they were not understanding the shadows that those sacrifices pointed to in the reality. And that's what this is going out onto, is the shadows. Finally, we're going to move on. Well, there are two more. We're going to move on to the Davidic covenant and then the new covenant. The Davidic covenant was established with David and his line. And God promised in 1 Chronicles 17:11 that from his offspring there would be an eternal kingdom and one would sit on the throne forever and ever. And then you go to Romans 1, 3 and 4, and Paul talks about the Davidic covenant. He says, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, who is declared to be the Son of God and power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if the Abrahamic covenant promised an offspring, the Mosaic covenant kept those Jews together, and then the Davidic covenant centered that offspring on one particular person who is a king, who is Jesus Christ. And that is what all of redemptive history is moving towards, the fulfillment of these covenants in Jesus Christ and in Him bringing a covenant that really saves. And it's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So notice, He's going to make a new covenant. And with this new covenant, they won't break it like they broke the old covenant. The Israelites, they got kicked out of the land and went into exile for 70 years because they broke the Mosaic covenant. This new covenant, the people won't break. Why? Because God will keep all the covenant promises, and God will ensure that everyone in the covenant will keep the covenant promises. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall the each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So these other covenants had some element where man had to do something in order to have blessing. The Mosaic covenant, you must obey God in order to stay in the land. They didn't, they disobeyed, they get kicked out. In the new covenant, God makes all the promises. God says, "I will bless you." God says, "I will write the law on your heart." God says, "Everyone in the covenant will know me." In the Mosaic covenant, most of the people had an outwardly were in the covenant, but they did not know God. That's why they worshiped false gods. That's why they turned away from the Lord. That's why they didn't do the offerings and sacrifices. And He's saying, no, there's a new covenant where every single person in that covenant knows me. I will indwell in them. The Spirit of God will be in them. And in that covenant, there will be blessing. And in that covenant, it cannot be broken. And that covenant brings the promise of forgiveness. I will remember their sins no more. In the garden, Adam and Eve broke that covenant. And with Israel and going to the land, they broke that covenant. But in the new covenant, God will not let His people break it. They will persevere to the end by the Spirit of God in them. They will have the law written on their hearts. They will be part of the family of God. God will regenerate them so that everyone in the covenant knows the Lord and doesn't know of the Lord. And they will have the promise of forgiveness. And this new covenant, all the other covenants were working, subservient, pointing and directing, progressively revealing, until now we have this new covenant. And when Jesus Christ came, He came to ratify the covenant. And every covenant is ratified by blood. So as Hebrews 8 says, and as Hebrews 10 says, the altar where it was ratified was the cross. He was the sacrifice once and for all. He was the high priest who delivered up the sacrifice, and He offered a sacrifice that really atoned. So what is the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Covenant includes the Abrahamic covenant with circumcision, the Mosaic with the land, and the Davidic with the king. How do they relate to one another? First, they are different covenants. They have different substances and are different administrations. I say that because those who are Presbyterian would say they are the same covenant, just with different trappings. No. They are different. The old covenant could not save, as Galatians 3:11 says. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. You could not, in the old covenant, redeem yourself through obedience. It provided temporary blessings. It provided a land, a people, and a nation, but it did not save. Instead, it was subservient with the purpose of bringing in the new covenant and redemptive history. So God put this in place so that there would be an offspring of Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant according to Galatians 3:16. Also, the covenant was there so that the people of God, that the Jews, would be under a guardian so that there would be a heritage for a people from which the Christ would descend. Galatians 3, 22 through 26 says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So the purpose of circumcision was to remind everyone that there would be a Messiah to come. The reason why we do not circumcise or tell people you have to be circumcised is because to circumcise is to say the Messiah hasn't come. But He has come, so it's been fulfilled. The purpose of the regulations is not to give us the blueprint for setting up a theocratic nation. Instead, it was to have a system in place to keep the people of Israel in check so that the promises of God would be fulfilled in and through them. It is not the perfect governmental system, although we see God's moral commandments in it. But we must not go to the other ditch. Instead, the old covenant is a type, is a shadow that serves to point us to what is to come, what is the substance. There is truth in the type, but the type is not the same as the new covenant. It is not the substance. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." The shadow of these sacrifices really told us something. It told us that God is holy. It told us we must be redeemed through the shedding of blood. It told us that we need cleansing of our consciences. But all those things were pointing to Jesus. And that's why these Jews in the book of Hebrews who are running back to the shadows are forsaking the fulfillment in the new covenant in Jesus. Were there advantages to being Israel? Of course, as Romans 9:4 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. There were advantages. They had all these types screaming and showing and revealing to them these things. But many of them did not have the Spirit of God in them. And so instead of calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, they were trusting in religious trappings. Sam and Micah Renahan say this to summarize: "Therefore, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants were national, temporary, and typological covenants that placed Israel in an external relationship with God, and in which the new covenant was revealed through types and shadows." So the Mosaic was external, the new covenant is internal. It's about the Spirit of God changing us and dwelling in us and saving us. So, as we go through the book of Leviticus, we must examine the types in Leviticus, knowing that these are temporal blessings, and sees how it serves to point to the antitype in the new covenant and point to Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to keep going back and forth. What does this reveal? So this is a covenant in Leviticus 2:13. That's a Mosaic covenant, the salt of the covenant. This is showing us what God has done in making external covenant with them, but it has much more. It is pregnant with meaning, pointing us to the need for the substance to come, the new covenant, the covenant that saves. And that's why the saints in the Old Testament were not saved by doing works of the law. They were saved by having faith in the promised Messiah to come. They had the types. They had truth. If they look to Christ, look to the Messiah to come, He is the only way. He's the only one who's saved for all time. In Old and New Testaments. Well, that's a long way to go through the covenants, the seven covenants, but it gives us perspective. Going back to our passage, Leviticus 2, 14 through 16, it ends by talking about the grain offering, the first fruits offering. This was a voluntary offering of the best and freshest food at the beginning of harvest. They would give ears that were fresh. They would give crushed new grain. You wouldn't take the old grain. You wouldn't take the old ears that have been stored up for the past winter. You would give the best to the Lord because the Lord deserves the best. And this is a type of how people should respond when brought into an eternal covenant, a new covenant with the Lord. We should give the Lord the best of what we have, the best of our talents, the best of our time, the best of our resources, the best of ourselves, and that we should offer offerings of thanksgiving to Him because He's redeemed us. We don't have bloods of goats and bulls and sheep. Instead, we have the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us. And because of this, we should respond with joy. So to summarize our one point here, it's this. Believers should present an offering to the Lord in response to His eternal covenant. We do not have a Mosaic covenant. We have the new covenant that will not be broken, that is for everlasting to everlasting, that will not end. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. The covenant is to be remembered also that it may excite gratitude. Whenever I think of God entering into covenant, that He will not depart from me, and that I shall never depart from Him, my love to Him overflows. Nothing constrains me to such activity and such zeal in the cause of God as a sense of covenant love. Oh, the gratitude one feels for everything which comes to us by the covenant of grace. Why do I go through all the covenants? Why do we have to set this up? Why do we have to think about the plan of redemption and comparing and contrast the new covenant to these other covenants? It is to elicit joy and gratitude in the body. Do you rejoice because you have a covenant-keeping God? Who broke the covenant? In the garden, was it God or Adam? Adam. Who necessitated there to be a Noahic covenant? The people kept sinning. Who is the one who broke the covenant with Moses and then the people? It was the people who kept breaking the covenant. God, from Genesis to Revelation, is a covenant-keeping God. He is the one who promised and the people failed. He is the one who kept in faithfulness, even though they rejected Him, even though they went to idols, even though they worshiped Baal, worshiped everything and anything but God. God still preserved them, and God sent prophet after prophet warning, repent, believe, turn, or be condemned. God was the one who had great compassion and long-suffering with them. And He's the one who still accomplished His purposes by preserving a line from whom the Messiah would come. And that Messiah brought us the new covenant. So if He is the one who has kept the promises already, and He's the faithful covenant-keeping God, then we know and we can expect and we can rest assured that God will keep His new covenant promise to His people. He, the Father, decreed who would be the elect. Christ came and died for them, and the Spirit has regenerated them. God will not let one of His people perish. Not one of His people will be lost. And we can be blessed in knowing that it is not by my pure strength, my pure pulling up and determination, pulling up my bootstraps, focusing and being so resolute that I stay in the covenant, but it's by the Spirit of God working in us. That everyone in the new covenant stays in the covenant, that the law is written on our hearts, and that we have the desire and now the ability to obey God. And now we are God's people. We may not be physical Jews, but we are spiritual Jews. We're the true Israel because we have believed in the promise. We have believed in Jesus Christ, and in Him we are God's people. And so we cannot break the covenant because God's the one who has made all the promises in the covenant. And He'll supply all the grace in the covenant to make us persevere. And therefore we have an everlasting covenant. We don't have to look to new revelation. We don't have to look to a new covenant. We have the perfect covenant. And we have the perfect mediator. And we have the perfect representative covenant head, Jesus Christ. And He has done it all to save us and to bless us. How much more reason should we have to rejoice? To praise Him. To thank Him. To bless Him. This also brings up how we need to read the Bible, as I began with. We need to read the Bible with the covenants in mind. We do not fall into the salvation by works. As some people think, well, the Jews in the Old Testament just kept the law and that's how they were saved. No. They had to look to the promise of the Messiah to come. We cannot earn our salvation by the works of the law. Not even faith plus works. It's faith alone and Christ alone. We cannot go down that road. At the same time, we cannot go down the road of reviving the ceremonies and sacrifices, becoming so enamored with what the Jews did, and then by doing that, we completely forsake Christ. No. Those are shadows. Let's look at the substance and drink it up. At the same time, we cannot look and make Israel the United States of America and try to establish a theocracy. Oh, we want to see the Word of God go forth. We want to see people converted and changed. We want to see God's Word be put into practice in the statutes and rules of our nation. But we cannot say, well, Israel, America, one-to-one. No. God raised up Israel in the Mosaic Covenant for a purpose and a promise. We can learn things, but let's not fall in that trap as well. And instead, we need to understand this typology. The types were there to point us to the antitype. The shadows were there to point us to the substance. And we need to read that as we read the Old Testament. And if we do, then we will read the Bible as a unified story of a redemption. We will not read it like a phone book. We will not read it like the Kirksville City Ordinances. We won't read it like a car manual. Instead, we will see that the one God has given us one book with one plan and with one way of salvation. And that way is not an inanimate object, but it is a person, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we rejoice in Your covenants. We rejoice in the new covenant and the promises and how that covenant brings life and that covenant really saves and how that covenant is internal and how that covenant has been instituted by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank You, Lord, that You are a covenant-keeping God. We praise You and honor You. And please, God, may You make these truths come to mind throughout the week. May You stir our hearts. May You pour gasoline upon the fires and cause us to rejoice and praise and adore You, especially this Christmas season as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus and that He came to fulfill and establish the covenant that would save. We thank You. We praise You. And we bless You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.